the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and there we read verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I direct your attention in the context, of course, but especially to verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." We also consider this afternoon, from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 13. Now, if you have the Trinity Psalter hymnal, you can find that on page 877. If you have the Forms and Prayer book, you can find that on page 214, I believe. Lord's Day 13 is still in the section of the Creed that deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's confess this responsively. Why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God, we, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Why do you call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Gospel of St. Mark is often thought to be the first of the four Gospels, although that is a matter that scholars debate. But it has its own character. It has its own way of telling the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas in Matthew, you will get five long sermons and addresses by our Lord. The Sermon on the Mount comes to mind in Matthew. Mark does not do that. Mark is quickly telling us the story of Jesus' deeds and clearly painting him as the Lord, especially the Lord over sin, the Lord over demons, and the master over all kinds of bodily sicknesses and diseases. And so rather than stopping along the way to have our Lord deliver a long sermon or an address that goes on for many, many verses, even chapters, Mark keeps things moving. In fact, you take time this evening perhaps or during the week to read the Gospel of Mark, you will be impressed by the tension and by the drama that Mark reports. After Jesus is baptized, he goes into the wilderness. After John the Baptist is arrested, then Jesus heads for the safer regions of Galilee. And there he calls four fishermen to be his disciples, his students, his learners. He makes his home base in the city of Capernaum, which is a city just on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. He teaches in the synagogues with authority. He casts out a demon with authority. The story spread like wildfire throughout the area, and the crowds begin to gather. In fact, it says in chapter 1, verse 33, that the whole city was at his door. Even when Jesus got away early in the morning for prayer and private time, his disciples would come to him and say, "Everybody's looking for you. You have to minister to the crowd because everyone is searching for you, even in the early morning hours." So Mark says in chapter 1, verse 45, everyone was coming to him from every quarter. Everyone was coming to him from every quarter. And that's only the end of chapter 1. And from that moment on, the story, the dramatic story of Jesus, Lord and Master, is told and continues through the rest of this gospel. Now you begin to understand something of what's happening here in chapter 2. If the stories are spreading like wildfire about the power Jesus has over demons, the power that he has over illness and sickness, obviously crowds will gather. And they do. He's at his home base, apparently, in a home in Capernaum. And the crowd is so large and so pressing even around the door that four men come and they're carrying a bed of a friend of theirs who has paralysis. And they can't get to Jesus through the normal means. And so they tear up the roofing of this house in order to let their friend down to be in front of Jesus. They've heard the stories. He can heal. He is a powerful healer. And they believed. They believed that if Jesus could do this for others, maybe they can benefit as well. They wanted to take this opportunity to put their friend in front of Jesus, hoping and praying that Jesus, the master of body and soul, could heal their friend. And so right in front of Jesus, this paralyzed man is lowered. I often wondered, with roofing coming apart above you, did they sort of pull back to allow the dust and brick or whatever, thatch, to come falling down? I don't know. But in any case, he's lowered, and they hear Jesus say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, several scribes are there. They're seated. And immediately a theological question and objection arises in their minds. They think, wait, that doesn't sound right. Only God can forgive sins. And so if Jesus is forgiving the sins of this man, he must be claiming to be God in some sense of that word. And if that's his claim, he's blaspheming. He's a blasphemer. No man is equal to God himself. But then when we come to verse 10, Jesus says, or the text tells us, he says this in order that they might know something about him. And so it's a matter of revelation. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You've come for healing. And of course, I have that power as well. That's been demonstrated already. But I want you to know something else. Something much more important for you and for me. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And so that directs us, leads us to our theme tonight. The Son of Man is Lord of the harder things. Notice first of all the qualification that our Lord has. Secondly, our Lord's work. And then finally, the Lord's gospel. Now, if you compare this story as told in Matthew and Luke, you'll notice that Mark 2 records it and records it slightly differently. Only Mark relates the fact that it occurs in the city of Capernaum and that the press of the crowds was so great that there was no room for anyone else to come in because of the press of the crowds around the door. So many people have gathered around, it's only the privileged few that get inside and take the seats. These were the scribes, the experts in Old Testament writings, in the Torah. These are the theologians, and in the community of the day, they would be the big shots, the important people, the learned men. They are front row and center, and it's ironic, isn't it, that they who were qualified to be instructors of Jews in the ways of the Lord are themselves sitting at the Lord's feet to learn from him. And the scripture says, and he was preaching the word to them. They are learning from him. And what do they hear? Son, your sins are forgiven. And immediately red flags go up in their mind. This can't be right. This man blasphemes. And why did Jesus say this? Son, your sins are forgiven. The problem that the man on this bed had is obviously his paralysis. Now, sometimes it's called palsy, which was a condition in which the control of the lower limbs is lost. And so he obviously could not walk. I don't know how much feeling he would have even had in his legs. He certainly cannot walk. This is why his friends carry him there on this bed. But Jesus poses a question, because he knows what's going on in their minds. He understands. He can hear their minds, if you will, even as they're muttering in their own hearts and minds. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, arise, pick up your bed and walk? Now, when Jesus asked that question in the text, I've often thought, well, what would be easier? What would be easier to say? What would be easier to say and make it stick? Verse 10 should be understood to read this way. I said this so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That is why I said it. I want you to know that I am the Son of Man. And this is the first place in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus identifies himself with the Son of Man. Now, we as Christians confess that Jesus is one person with two natures. He is a divine nature, Son of God. He is a human nature, Son of Man. But that's not really what is in view here. To be sure, Jesus has a human nature. That's right. That's not inaccurate, but it is not complete. There's more to this story. For to call Jesus the Son of Man is to also say that he is Lord. That's the qualification that he has, so that he can speak the word about forgiveness and it will stick. Because the Son of Man is the Lord whom Daniel saw in his own night visions. If you look at Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, you'll read this. And this is Daniel in a night vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. In other words, he sees someone who has a human appearance. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is the one like the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So in Jesus, who almost never refers to himself as Christ in the Gospels, refers to himself as the Son of Man, it's both a revelation and a kind of concealment. Son of Man means human one. But Son of Man also is Daniel 7. The one who has all authority, who receives from the Ancient of Days a kingdom that will never, ever pass away. Jesus is claiming to be that Son of Man. He's saying that he is a Lord who will have the rule over all languages, peoples, and nations. And his rule over all peoples will never pass away. And therefore, he will have the qualification, the ability to dismiss sins, for he is the Lord. He is the Son of Man, the Lord. He is your Lord. Now the scribes, let's go back to them for a moment. They're stumped on a theological point. And only Mark records this question of theirs. Why does this man speak thus? He blasphemes. Why? Jesus said it because he is the Son of Man. He is God the Lord. And therefore, no other qualification is necessary. No other qualification is needed. They are right when they are thinking only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. The Son of Man is also the Son of God. Two natures, not mixed, not glued together, not confused, not separated, but two natures in one person. Now, how do we know? If you go back to the very beginning of Mark, the introduction, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when Mark is saying that, at the very beginning of his gospel, he's making a fantastic claim. He is saying that the man whom the crowds were chasing, in order to be healed, was in fact God himself. Now, to see that, we have to keep in mind that in a Hebrew way of thinking, to understand what a son was is similar to our thinking, but there's a slight wrinkle, there's a slight nuance to it. Because quite often we distinguish, oftentimes, the separateness of sons and fathers. The son is under the father is over the son. The father is a source of being and supposedly superior, while the son is the recipient of being, he is inferior. One is above the other. Now, in a Hebrew way of thinking, they knew that the son and a father and a son were separate people, but the son was the same as the father in the sense that the son is a continuation of the father. He shares the same essence as the father. This is why the Jews were so concerned that the kingdom of God be restored to a son of David. Because in the son of David, David in some sense is continued. David is there again, living in the person of his son. Now sometimes we use in our own language, so-and-so is a chip off the old block. And we mean more than, well, that son looks a lot like his father. We mean that. But we also sometimes say his behavior, his character, his way of thinking and acting is so much similar, so similar to the way the father is. Scripture is clear. The son is eternally begotten of the father. He is, as the Nicene Creed says it, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So when Mark says the beginning of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that's a fantastic claim. Jesus is a man, but Jesus also is God, the Lord. And therefore to say that Jesus is qualified as the Lord of the harder things means that he also comes to us with the authority of a Lord. How hard is that for people today to accept? When you grow up in in this year of our Lord, 2020, we Americans are so proud of being the masters of our fate, the captains of our soul, that we are so resistant to authority that those who have authority, be it a president, a governor, a mayor, a policeman, we spit in their face, we call them names, we deride them. We will have no authority over us. Thank you very much. But we're Christians. And we're prepared tonight to call Jesus Lord, our Lord. Why does this man speak thus? The scribes wonder. Who's given him the authority to say that this man has his sins forgiven? Jesus replies that he wants them, and he wants you and me to know that he is the Son of Man, and he has authority on earth to forgive sins. And that authority belongs only to our Lord, for he has the authority because of his work. Now notice again, the catechism, as it reflects the teachings of Scripture, explains that he is Lord, not by what he says, but by what he does. He has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil. This poor paralyzed man was not free from sin. He shared in the sin of his father Adam. He was just as firmly chained to sin as much as the rest of the Jews who were there listening to Jesus. And those Jews were also radically sinful before the Lord, and they needed someone to set them free from their sins. Again, even the Jews found that hard to accept. When they said to Jesus at one point, "We are Abraham's children. We've never been slaves to any man." The liars. Think of Egypt. Think of when they're carried into exile to the Babylonians. They were slaves to many others. This poor paralyzed man also knew the tyranny of the devil. Yet it is likely that he assumed that the disease that racked his limbs was the tyranny of the devil. Now, in a sense, that's true. God allows the devil to strike us at different times. You think of Job, where God says to the devil, "Okay, you can take things from him. Don't touch his life, but you can afflict him." Yes, that happens. That's tyranny. That tyranny of sin and the tyranny of the devil makes what the Nazis did and what the communists have done to be so, so mild by comparison. The paralytic man wanted physical relief. He wants to walk again. His friends want him to walk again. But instead, he was forgiven of his sins. That's not what they asked for, is it? That's not what they came seeking. We can hear of that even in the word that Jesus calls this man. Now, in forgiving him, he calls him son. Now, on the one hand, that might be simply a polite way to speak of someone. But when God forgives your sins and then uses the word son, he's using a very intimate family word. We are the children of God, not by nature, but by grace. We are the sons and daughters of God, adopted into his family. And the catechism points it out. Only Jesus is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we can call ourselves the children of God because we are adopted. It's a real adoption. It's a real renaming, reclaiming us to be the sons and daughters of God. A legal change, but also a vital reality. And by vital, I mean not only do we have the identity, the name of children of God, but God also gives us his Holy Spirit, that by that same Spirit, from the Father through the Son, he begins to change the way we think and work and act, so that more and more the nature of God comes upon us. We begin to truly image God more and more. Not just a change in our name, but a change in our vital reality with God. That paralyzed man, lying there in front of the crowd, experienced the work of Christ only through God's word. In a word, son, your sins are forgiven. He's released from sin. And again, think of this. Before Jesus Christ has shed his blood on the cross, there was a paralyzed man in the city of Capernaum who had his sins forgiven by the word of Christ. Even before Calvary occurs, Good Friday, there was this man on a bed in front of this crowd of people who walked out from in front of this crowd of people a forgiven man. And that's not even the reason why he was there. Now, because Jesus need only speak the word, shouldn't lead us to think that, well, therefore, Jesus doesn't need to go to the cross. Jesus can speak the word, and therefore, the sacrifice on the cross on Calvary doesn't need to happen. It needs to happen. Oh, yes. The debt has to be truly paid, not by ourselves, but by one who is fully qualified to be the Lamb of God without any sin, able to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus is that Lamb. Again, the Catechism points to his work. His work. It is to shed his precious blood that he might be our Lord. His work is to do a hard thing, something that no mere human could ever accomplish. You remember that story told in the Old Testament where Moses realizes the sinfulness of the people of Israel, and he basically offers his life to God. You know, take my life and spare the Israelites, but take my life. God says, no, we can't go that way. I can't accept you, Moses. Even though you see me face to face, I can't accept your death as a sufficient sacrifice. There must come one later who will die as the perfect Lamb of God. You know, you have friends. How many of your friends would be willing to die for you? Now, Scripture says, perhaps there may be some who would be willing to die. Would you do that? Greater love has no man than this, that he's willing to lay down his life for his friends. And when God adopts you to be his children, he offers his own son, not somebody else's son. That would be a cheap way out. He offers his own son to die for the adopted children, that their place in the family of God might be eternally, forever secure. The natural, eternal, natural Son of God paid a debt that you couldn't begin to pay and seals that accomplishment with the words, "It is finished. It is finished." Therefore, to do that for a perfect son like Jesus Christ, to offer his life for very sinful and wicked people, is a very hard thing. But Jesus is Lord of the harder things, isn't he? And only he is able to offer his own life on Calvary, and thus his word in Mark 2 will stick to the paralyzed man. We see that and we hear that in the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is Mark's grand announcement, the story he will tell in these chapters. Jesus goes into Galilee, and this is the way he inaugurates his ministry. Mark 1, 14 and 15. The time is fulfilled. The time has come. It's the hour. It is the hour. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel. And what is that gospel? Jesus is Lord. Not me, not you, not any political party, not any empire of Rome or elsewhere. Jesus is Lord. How does he dare to do that, to be that? Because we're proud people. We agree to have a democracy in our midst. We agree to have these and these and these people as our leaders. We agree. We the people. But he is our Lord. Not because we feel like it. Not because we elected him to be that. Because he has set you and me free. Free. And he has bought us, body and soul, to be his very own. Feelings, fingers, hands, knees, and toes, our total being now belongs to our Lord because he's purchased us, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. That's why Jesus is the Lord of the harder things, because he did the hard thing of purchasing you and me to be his very own. He shed his precious blood. He wouldn't be our Lord if he had not shed his own blood. He would have been either a lunatic, a crazy person, a visionary ecstatic, or a blasphemer if he had not been who he is. And who is he? Son of God, Son of Man, our Lord. How precious is his blood? You know, when I was very, very young, I remember blood banks would ask people to donate whole blood. And there was a time in the United States where you could receive money if you donated whole blood. Now, there were people who abused that and went too often and thus weakened their own health. But if I can share a little secret, when I was a seminary student in Grand Rapids, I gave not whole blood, but blood plasma. I won't go into the details, but I could go twice a week, and they would pay me $20. Now, back in 1979, 1980s, $20 kept gas in my car, and I could buy a book once in a while. $20 for several pints of my plasma. Now, don't worry, I'm healthy. But it is completely impossible to put a price on the precious blood of Christ. One drop of his blood is far, far more valuable than all the gold and silver of this world. And you know, the canons of Dort put it beautifully when it says, "The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of, notice, infinite worth and value." Infinite worth and value. Abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. You see, the canons say that because the Arminians were saying, oh, you believe in election because God's the blood of Christ can only pay for so much. It runs out of value at a certain point. No, not at all. The sacrifice of Christ is of infinite worth and value, able to expiate the sins of the whole world. There's not enough money in the world, gold, silver, oil, to purchase even one drop of Jesus' precious blood. We are now the servants of our Lord, who set us free from tyranny and guilt and bought our souls and our bodies. Back to that question, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. Do you sense the answer? For if Jesus had first healed the paralytic, they would have been dazzled. They would have said, okay, there's another one of those healings. He has this kind of power over illness and bodies. But they would not have seen Jesus as Lord. They would not have heard the gospel. You remember the magicians in Egypt were also able to perform signs? They threw their staff down and those staffs turned to serpents, just like the staff that Aaron and Moses presented. I don't understand all that, but there are powers in the world that can be manipulated, even also for evil. For Jesus to heal the paralyzed man, that would have been easier. But he's the Lord of the harder things, the one who gives up his own life, sheds his own blood, to purchase for himself the sons and daughters of God from all the nations, tribes, languages of the world. That's the gospel of Mark 2, isn't it? And its summary. Why do you call him Lord? Because he purchased us, not with gold and silver, but with his precious blood, body and soul. Either you must say Jesus blasphemed, or you must say he is your Lord. The scriptures declare that our sins are forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done. That is impossible for any man to say by himself. We might protest, but Lord, I'm not good enough. He knows that. He knows that. Of course you're not good enough, but that's what a gift is. If we receive salvation because we were good, that would be a payment, an obligation that gives, but it's not an obligation, it's not a payment. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's hard for man to say or do, God has done. It is possible with God. Your sins are forgiven. That's hard to say, but it's true. It is the gospel. Jesus says it. The Bible says it. We receive that by faith. Not by experience, not by sight. We confess it by faith. And so now the paralytic could go home. Certainly. Once Jesus has forgiven you your sins, then the restoration of all the other damage that sin has brought is simply a matter of time. Right? You and I are looking forward to having bodies made like Christ's own glorious body. The point of this passage is not to go to a hospital in the Beecher area and say to people, you know, pick up your bed, pick yourself up, go home. No. It's to proclaim Jesus as Lord. Because when people confess that he is Lord, they can do that because he's purchased them and given them the Spirit that they might confess him. And then it's simply a matter of time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, what is perishable and weak, paralyzed, will become imperishable, immortal, made like Christ's own glorious body. Jesus, the Son of God, is Lord who forgives our sins and will one day remake all things brand new again. Amazing, isn't it? Notice the very last verse of our passage, verse 12. We have never seen anything like this. No, that's why this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The man was healed of his paralysis, and he hadn't even asked for it. That's amazing. That's good news. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the power that Jesus has to heal, to restore, to fix the damage that sin has caused. This man in the story experienced it as paralysis. We experience it as weakness. Timidity, we're afraid. We experience it as lust or greed or coveting. We experience weaknesses in many, many ways. Our bodies also fall prey to diseases that sometimes are difficult to heal, sometimes even impossible. And yet, Father, we are looking forward on the basis of Calvary, not only to the forgiveness of our sins that we have received through Christ, but also the renewal of all things. We confess, Lord, that you are our Lord, And we are your subjects. We confess you, Father, to be our Father, that you have adopted us to be your very own. And if we are your own, you will be with us to the very end of the age. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will confirm this faith in us and strengthen us in this walk and in this confession for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's respond by singing together, standing to sing number 461, Blessed Are the Sons of God, 461.
With them done.